the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is also our Father, has called us to assemble here before him because he has great things to announce to us, wonderful news to bring us, and comfort and encouragement and motivation to live as what it means to be his children. So he calls us to worship him today with the words of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. That great God has called us here because he is our Father, not by natural birth, but by the declaration of what it means to be covered by the blood of his Son. And so let's go to him now and address him as we are privileged to do as our Father. Father, thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for recognizing our need to hear from you. Thank you for recognizing our weakness and for your willingness to meet us in the midst of our weakness, and that you don't wait for us to be strong. Otherwise, we would all wait forever until we could have the great news of what you've done for us in Christ. Let us understand those things more deeply. Let us be moved by your Spirit because of what Christ has done to live more like him, not to earn a place with you, but because of the place you've provided for us and guaranteed to us in him. Let us love you because you have first loved us, all to your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. This great God who we worship has called us not only to worship him, but also to obey him. In his call for us to obey him, he is simply calling us to reflect the beautiful holiness of which he is the source. And so, let's hear his call as we read responsibly together from Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul explained God's call to be holy by saying, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ." Brothers and sisters, if these words aren't convicting to us, I don't know what would be. How many of us can look at what comes out of our mouth and say, every word has only benefited those who've listened? And how many of us can always say we look according to others' needs first and not our own? And maybe to top it all off, how many of us could say that we forgive others the way that we've been forgiven? If any of us are admitting to falling short of these things and maybe even directly rebelling against them, what do we do with that? These commands aren't here for a pep talk. These commands are here to expose the sin that still remains in us. But why? So that we do what God would have us do, not seek to heal them ourselves, not pretend that they aren't there, but to take them to the foot of his cross so they've been paid for once and for all, where we receive not only forgiveness from them, but power to change as we realize what's been done for us once and for all in Christ. He's made it safe to confess these sins to him. So let's not hold back. Let's go confess our sins to him together. "Father, you have called me to a beautiful standard here by demanding that I should only use my words to benefit others and to build them up. But Lord, I am very far from this. My words are so often destructive and self-serving that using them only to benefit others is rarely even on my mind. So often what I say and do is driven by bitterness and anger, even though you call me to live a life full of compassion because of what you have done for me. This must grieve you, Lord, and I am very sorry. Thank you that in your grief you continue to love me as much as you love Christ, and that you will never forsake me. Please help me to dwell on your grace, to see, love you and your beautiful character more and more, and that I find loving others a joy because of your love for me. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. It's right to confess our sins to our Father, and it's right to feel sorrow for them, but we can't let that sorrow become despair, which the devil would use against us to drive us away from the cross. So stand now and receive God's declaration of forgiveness to you. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, all your sins are forgiven. The past, the present, and even the future. Because Christ paid for them all, once and for all, 2,000 years ago. So God can never and will never be angry at you again. Christ said, pour that anger on me, so all they will ever know is love. So when we realize again and again this message to us, it must cause us to erupt again and again in praise and thanksgiving to a God who would do this for us. Let's confess our faith together as the Westminster Confession summarizes for us what's already in the Scriptures. The Bible tells us to read the Word, to preach the Word, but also to teach it. And that's what our creeds and confessions do. They teach the Word to us as God calls us to do. Let's recite this together. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. He purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. Amen. It's difficult to think that God, the maker of the universe, is ready to hear every care and concern that we might have. But as our loving Father, he is indeed. So, with the confidence that hearing what Christ has done for us brings and renews in our hearts, let's now go to him and cast all our cares upon our Father who loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us far more than we can ever imagine. So many forces in our hearts and in this world are at work trying to convince us that love is a joke. Either that it's too good to be true, or that it's reserved for those who are better than we are, or that it's conditional on our performance, or that you're not even real, so there's no love to be had at all. And everything in between, God. So thank you that you not only proclaim these things to us, you not only accomplished them for us in your Son, you brought them to us in your Spirit, and now your Spirit and your Son continue to intercede for us and remind us that though so many forces would tell us that our hope is worthless, you remind us that it's the only hope we have, the only hope that can be had, and that it will last forever, depending on your perfect promises that can't be broken, and not on us and our transient and changing ways. Lord, please shape every one of us here dramatically into being people who reflect your Son and his love, rather than the selfishness and self-worship that our old nature continues to try to force on us. Thank you that you've promised us our old natures are going to be gone someday. Lord, it seems like forever. It seems like progress so often is either so negligent as not to be there, or often the baby steps are just too small to be encouraging to us. Lord, we ask that you please help us not grow weary of the way you work. Let us be patient and trusting, remembering that you have said that your Spirit will change us through the feeding of Christ, through your word, as we read it and as it's preached to us, as we study it, as we pray, as we enjoy the sacraments, as they proclaim these truths to us, and as we encourage one another. Let us be patient with those means of change, and let us not grow weary of them and seek to improve on what you've done and fall for all the different get holy quick schemes that are out there and yet are all mirages in a desert. Lord, let us be patient but also impatient. Please don't let us settle for the current level of Christ-likeness that you've produced in us. Let us always be thirsting for more. But let us thirst for the right reasons. Please don't let us pursue holiness because we think it'll make you love us more. Please don't let us fall for those kinds of tricks that would cause us to believe if we just become more holy, then you'll give us more things, or we'll avoid certain areas of brokenness in this world. No, Lord, we need to pursue holiness because of a love for you. And that does not come naturally to us. So thank you that your Spirit is working it in us. Please help us all keep in step with that work more and more. And Lord, please let us be there for each other in this battle that we're all facing against the sins that beset us. Please don't let any of us set ourselves up in holier-than-thou ways over each other, but humbly let us seek how we can encourage, lovingly confront perhaps, comfort, and above all be praying for each other in whatever ways we know that we should. And Lord, we ask that Trinity Presbyterian Church will be a church that is just so saturated by your gospel that it is very evident both to people who are here every week, but also to people who visit us, that we are people who recognize we have a serious problem with sin, and yet there is great joy to be had in the midst of that struggle because you've paid for it once and for all in Christ. Therefore, we can rejoice in the midst of this journey that we're on instead of being arrogant or despairing. And may that kind of joy be something that we can not only prop one another up with on our way to the promised land, but also be a message we can share with the neighbors you've put in our lives as we love them as you've called us to. Please move us to love them more and more, to serve them in any way we can. And Lord, we ask that you give us then opportunities to share this hope with whoever you would bring into our lives. Lord, we ask that you please cause us not to put any veil over your gospel, but help both me in the pulpit and then each of us throughout the week to be faithful proclaimers of the good news of Christ. And may our hope be evident to this world that you've given us. Lord, we ask that you please help us care for each other's physical needs, whether it's financial or medical. Please give the relief to those in our congregation that need it. Please give the best medical treatment and quick healing and as painless recovery as possible. Please cause us to be faithful visitors to those who are struggling in that way, and cause us also to be faithful in lifting them up in prayer. Please also cause us to be faithful to share resources with those who are in need of more employment. And please cause us to be faithful in praying for that too. We ask that this time will be short for them and they can get the gain for work they need. Please let us be quick to give you all the glory for answering those prayers as well. And help us to receive your answer in a way that doesn't take us away from gazing upon you as our only hope, but rather strengthens that notion that you truly are the only hope we have. Lord, we ask that you please be with your church outside these walls. We thank you for our brothers and sisters at Deep Run Church in Westminster. Please continue to be with Pastor Brian LaPiccolo and his family. Cause them to be a beacon for your gospel out there in Western Maryland. And please cause them to be able to form as quickly as possible a good, solid church there so that others who don't know you can be brought to the saving knowledge of you as their Father. But we ask now that as we come to the giving of our tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously so that your church can be cared for. And as it comes to the preaching of the word now, please cause me to preach clearly and truthfully so that your word goes forth. Cause us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says, and use this to mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. How firm a foundation you set of the Lord
is laid for your faith.
Today's text is John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him. For he himself knew what was in man, the word of the Lord. So kids, want to give you guys some things to think about during the rest of the sermon, okay? I'm going to ask you a question. Do you guys ever beg your parents to get you something? Maybe it's for your birthday or for Christmas or just something you see on TV and you really, really want it. Do you ever beg too much for it maybe? Like, please, please, please. And you don't always get it, do you? Because I hope you don't always get it, parents. And sometimes when you don't get those things you want, do you sometimes pout and get mad? Get mad at your parents? And maybe do you sometimes think things like, they don't love me enough. They didn't get me what I wanted. Do you ever think that stuff sometimes? I hope not, because your parents do love you, even if they, probably because they're not getting you those things, they love you. But you know what? Sometimes it's easy to think that maybe God doesn't love you when you don't get things you want. And many people will tell you that, because a lot of people don't believe in God. But it's very important that we don't let our hearts think those things. Because whatever God gives to us is just what we need. And sometimes it'll be hard. God does make us go through hard things sometimes because it's a way he helps us trust him more. Our story today shows that people in Jerusalem back then were making worshiping God all about what they wanted. They thought it was about just getting rich and making money. And we saw Jesus knocked all their tables down and he took their money away and he said, "This is not what my house is about." Because the important thing wasn't about getting money and riches now. It was about trusting in Jesus so he could forgive your sins and you can live with him in heaven forever instead of being punished. So try to think about those things. God gives you so much more than just things you want right now. He gives us getting to be with him in heaven forever. And that's a lot more important than things now that'll someday break and fall apart, right? Heaven will last forever. And all we do for that is trust in Jesus to forgive us. And he'll bring us there with him. All right? So think about that as you go through the rest of the sermon today, okay? All right. Thank you guys for listening. So this story is one that is one of my favorites. Maybe that reveals things about me that are unfortunate. But one, I love the image that it brings to us, the true biblical image of Jesus, not the half Buddhist, half high on something, quite effeminate, just kind of permanent pronouncer of Hallmark parables that you see in the movies, okay? No, Jesus is a carpenter, which means a lot of stonework, and there's no going down to Home Depot to pick up your materials. This guy is hewing stone himself, chopping down trees himself, hauling them down the mountains himself. And I'm not saying this because we need a more manly Jesus. We need an accurate Jesus. He's not just, again, out there throwing around platitudes to make people feel better. He's always causing trouble. Because he's coming into a situation where they are putting their hope in the wrong things, and he has to set that right. And when those things are challenged, it doesn't go over very well. People don't like having these idols they've set up for themselves taken away. And so John goes out of his way to make sure. He says, it's Passover. And one of the things you're going to find out as we go through this gospel, if you haven't already noticed it before, John, it takes very meticulous care to track the Jewish festivals. And many of the things Jesus does are focused around different festivals, ones that God commanded in the law. They aren't things the Jews invented. But one of the things that you'll find out is that there's always irony going on in these things. So here it is, Passover, and we're going to see that the actual ultimate Passover lamb is standing right there. And yet, on goes the celebration, missing the point. But on top of that, you're going to realize that not only missing the point, but the true Passover lamb is going to show you what you should have been looking for all along. And what John also does is he records the times that Jesus often, last sermon with turning water into wine. And he does it again in this, where people will ask him questions and he'll answer with something that sounds nonsensical. But actually what he usually does with his answer is say, you're asking the wrong question, so I'm going to give you the answer to the question you should have asked. But I'm not going to supply the question. You're going to have to put this together yourself. And so we see this today. Here's the Passover going on, and here is the temple of God, the place where even sinful people like us, or like them back then, could find a way to meet with God. And yet, what does he find when he gets there? Obviously not what he wanted to find. So, this is the first of two cleansings of the temple. We have this one here at the beginning of his ministry in John, and then the one that, if you're not familiar with the term the synoptics, I might let that slip sometimes, I'm not thinking clearly. That means Matthew, Mark, Luke, all right? They'll have another cleansing of the temple later on, right before the Passion Week. But they're both facing the same problem, and Jesus uses two different ways to describe it. So if you see what happens, he comes in, it's Passover week, here he is in Jerusalem, coming down from the north, and he comes upon his father's house, who we don't know, even at age 12, he couldn't get enough of being there to just soak in the word of God. And he sees all these money changers and cattle salesmen and goes nuts. Okay. No weapons were allowed in the temple area. Okay. So this is not existing whips. Finally, he finds some ropes, some cords, makes one, and he's not whipping the people. He's driving animals out. Okay. He's not being cruel. It's the only way you're going to get them out of there. Okay. But then he does go against the people, kicks over all their coins, turns their tables over, and drives them all out. What was the problem? Often we think, well, they were being dishonest. These money changers and cattle salesmen were cheating people. We get that idea from the way the synoptics, the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe it, but he's actually doing the same thing in both places. His problem is not that they're cheating people, even though later he calls it a den of robbers. His problem is that they're there at all. They shouldn't be there doing this at all. I think NIV's translation, or maybe it's NAS, says it better. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? It's not that you're selling people, you're cheating them in the selling. This is not a place for sale. And it's not that selling animals was wrong for sacrifice at the temple, or changing people's money from money that was foreign into the proper currency for that was wrong. It's that this wasn't the place for it. It had happened before near the Mount of Olives, and that's an appropriate place. But the temple is not a place for all this noisy and smelly cattle, for one, and then on top of that, all the commerce that's going on. Now, this would not have been in the temple courts. This would have been in the court of the Gentiles. And that seems to be why he calls it making it a den of robbers. Later on, if you want to turn with me to Mark 11, in this scenario, when Jesus cleansed the temple again a few years later, he quotes Isaiah 56, where he says, at some point, his temple is going to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But by setting up the court of the Gentiles, they're basically saying, we can dispense with you guys. We're here to make money. There's no place for you to worship. So here's what he says when he cleanses the temple again in Mark 11. He says, and they came to Jerusalem, this is verse 15, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And what he means by that is not, again, they're cheating people out of money, but they are robbing all the Gentiles of any chance to come and worship the Lord. They have said, "Our making of money is what this is about, and you don't rank." So they've robbed them of this place of quiet prayer where they can come and meet with God. And so that's the idea. This is not the place for commerce, not the place for your personal gain. This is the place for communing with the God who, even though you're a sinner, has made a way possible to come to him through sacrifice. So the big message in this first initial cleansing is the temple is not about your personal gain. Approaching God, your relationship with Yahweh, is not about your personal gain. And right away, what's going off in all of our heads is like, yeah, those televangelists, those prosperity preachers, they need to read some John 2. Can you believe those guys that they're making all that money, robbing those people left and right? Well, this does stand very starkly in the face of those things. Make no mistake. I'm not trying to say, hey, go easier on those guys. No, they're all charlatans, and they should not be doing what they're doing. But I don't think we can afford to let this lesson sit out there as though it's only those who are televangelists and prosperity preachers robbing the vulnerable are struggling with. I think that many of us, if we were to search our hearts, can very easily say that we often approach God on the basis of, I need you to do what I want, and I need it on my terms. I'd be shocked if any of us vocalize it that way and use those actual words. But I'd be shocked if any of us can say, no, I've never once struggled one bit with frustration or anger at God because of the way my circumstances went. Please don't hear me saying, all your circumstances are trivial. How dare you let that affect your view of God? I don't think any of your circumstances are trivial. Whatever amount of suffering and frustration you are currently experiencing or have experienced in the past, I bet it is far more significant than what I've been able to assess in the little bit that I know all of you. Our sufferings are very significant in this side of heaven. But none of those situations can ever become, or we can't afford to let them, I should say, we can't afford to let those situations become areas where we think we can read God the riot act. Say, hey, the whole reason I came to you was so that my life would go the way I wanted it to. How dare you claim to love me and yet make me go through the things I'm having to go through? My coming to you is about getting what I wanted. And I'm not getting what I wanted, and now I'm upset with you, angry at you, questioning my faith, questioning whether you even love me at all. Because if you did, how come I'm going through this? This doesn't look like love. So what is this thing that you're putting me through? Those are the kinds of thoughts that our old nature and the devil and the world all encourage us to have. And there's not a day that goes by where you can't, in your own pain and frustration or in the lives of others you see around you, not be very, very influenced to begin asking those questions, and then all of a sudden here you are approaching God as though the whole point is getting what you want. And what God is saying is, look, I am going to work all things for your good. I promise I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. In every trial you go through, I am there in the midst of it, using it to bring you closer to me. But the point of my creating a meeting place with you, the point of my coming man and meeting with you through the Son, is so that you could have access to me at all. Because no matter how great the sufferings of in this side of heaven or how great the joys are this side of heaven, neither one compares to what we're going to experience forever in eternity. But eternity is very difficult for us to get our minds around, and none of us can, ultimately. And so often eternity and all the promises that are still not yet for us to receive don't enter into our lives now, and particularly when we're in pain, put that pain in perspective so that we're not accusing God of doing us wrong. We're not saying, ha, breach of contract. You owe me more than what you've given me. But instead we can say, in the midst of this pain, Lord, I know, I beg you to end it. I beg you to end it as soon as possible. But please let me have a view of it that does not allow it to engulf me and eclipse the cross where eternal hope is guaranteed to me. Eternal joy that can't be tarnished one bit.
We focused on this a lot, if you remember back when we were going through 1 Peter. But it's something that comes up a lot, I think, in the Scriptures, because the Bible knows how often we do struggle with viewing the entire relationship we have with God as one where he has made it possible for me to know him and fellowship with him forever. And has called me this side of heaven to be what? A servant of my neighbor and an ambassador and herald of this message. But I can't afford to go couch Christianity in terms of, hey, come to Christ and your drug problem's gone. Come to Christ and your depression's solved permanently, right away. Come to Christ and you won't be out of work. We can't afford to give people what they're actually wanting Christianity to be. Those quick fixes to temporary problems. So many of us might struggle with those things that I mentioned and other things our entire walk this side of heaven. We are figuratively in that desert like Israel on our way to that promised land. And the things we don't like about the desert might be with us our whole trip. But what won't change is our guaranteed entrance into that promised land. And God will not cut off his supply of the bread from heaven and the water from the rock, both pictures of Christ, for our entire journey there to keep our hope where it needs to be. And it's also why they did not journey alone, but they journeyed together as a nation, as we are that nation spiritually now, journeying together, because none of us can afford to make this journey alone. Once we cut ourselves off and begin to separate from this body that comes together weekly to remember where our eternal hope is found, what do we start doing? Focusing on the temporary to a degree that is unhelpful and dangerous. Don't hear me saying don't focus on the temporary. I'm not calling you to do this mind over matter, bizarre, mystical thing, okay? But the temporary has to be in perspective. It is not where our hope lies, and it cannot ultimately define us. It partially has to define us, but it can't ultimately define us, and it can't be, meaning all the things that will pass away in this world, this side of heaven, cannot be where our allegiances ultimately lie. And everything in you screams, almost everything in you, not everything, everything in us almost screams, yes, it does define us only, but this has to be where my hope lies. And passages like this remind us, no, coming to God, coming to his house of meeting is about reconciliation with him and eternal hope, not about gaining what is temporary. And so, you see, in our day and age, were we writing this as a movie, perhaps, in our 21st century kind of evangelical American culture, I think we would have Jesus come in and say, guys, I want to find the positive things to affirm in this first before I have to bring the critical words. But I like what you're doing here. You're making the sacrifices very near the temple. That's convenient. I appreciate that. If we could tone it down a little bit, maybe think of some others here, maybe step out. That might be more a more positive environment we could create. And Christ has no concern for that silliness whatsoever. And I would love to have been witness to this, right? He's a nobody at this point, right? He begins to start making a name for himself in Jerusalem here, but he comes in as an unknown, grabs the ropes, makes the whips, kicks the tables over, and demands that everyone stop right away. He has basically two commands to those selling animals. He says, stop this, take these out of here, and then it's kind of an address to everyone, stop doing what you've been doing. Stop making this a market. And did you find it interesting that they don't offer one word of defense for what they were doing? There's no, how dare you desecrate, like, all right, fair enough. What gives you the right to say this? Give us a sign that proves you can do this. That's, in many ways, while their actions were deplorable, what they were doing, that is the right question to ask, actually. You just said this was your father's house. Essentially, you're saying this is my house. Yes, all Ravens fans are picturing, you know, chest thumping. This is my house, okay? Lots of Under Armour image coming to mind. Sorry, Jason. But that is partially what's going on. Christ is saying, this is my house. It's my father's house. You, get out of my house. It's not a market. It's okay, so prove it. Give us a sign. What makes you be able to say this? And throughout the Gospels, I love when this happens, throughout the Gospels, people demand signs of Jesus every time, and he never gives them to them. He never concedes. And usually what he does, he puts a twist on things like this. And usually if there's one sign he'll say you're going to get, it's always his resurrection. you want something? Wait, it's going to happen. You'll see. But no, I'm not going to meet your demands now for a card trick. Are you kidding? And so he goes, okay, I'll show you a sign. It's coming. Okay, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he just, this is what Jesus, this is so classic, Jesus, just toying with them on the one hand, but not cruelly. Not cruelly, because he's helping them to undo this entire wrong-headed idea they have about their current system of worship and their temple and the way they viewed it. See, actually, there was a great, we talked about this a few weeks ago, there was a great deal of messianic hope at the time. A lot of public hope that maybe something was about to change soon. And as we saw, excitement about maybe John the Baptist was the one. And so when they're saying, show us a sign, some scholars think there's actually some hope that, hey, maybe this guy, maybe this is really this guy's house. Maybe this is really the Messiah. Maybe he'll put on some dazzling show and we'll sign up. What's ironic, though, is Jesus just performed a sign for them by clearing the temple. See, part of their messianic hope should have been hinging on a lot of what the Old Testament said would happen. And many scholars are convinced that there's two verses that come to mind here for what Christ was doing. The first would be Zechariah. Chapter 14:21. Listen to this. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah, shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Also, Malachi 3, I'm going to skip from verses 1 to 3. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. These should have been signs to them waiting. Hey, look, he got rid of the traitor. He's purifying the temple. The Messiah's here. He just performed a sign to them. But they missed it. And so he focuses their attention on where it should be. Stop making the temple about what you get, Jews, as though it's all about you because you have Abraham's blood in your veins, disregarding the Gentiles and everything else. It's about humanity finding hope. And there only being one way to find it, through the ultimate temple, me. I'm the meeting place where God comes to man. And you're missing it. Jesus knows this is going to cost him. When it says the disciples remembered, it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's a quotation from Psalm 69, one that Paul also applies to Christ, words from that psalm in Romans 15. Listen to verses 7 through 9, Psalm 69. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. It's a psalm of David. He's describing his own life and misery as a servant who's suffering. Okay, the suffering servant idea, as Jerry's been teaching as well, as one applied to Christ all over the place. But what's actually here, a lot of times we misunderstand the word consume here. It's not I'm full of something, therefore I'm being consumed by it. It's I'm being devoured by it. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for God's house, zeal for the true temple is going to meet in Christ being devoured, being destroyed, being killed. He's recognizing my opposition to their desires for their worship are going to result in my death. But that's okay, because it's through my death that the ultimate temple will come to man and bring man to God. So what was missing in their whole view of the temple in this story, not all over the place, but this story zeroes in on the Jews making money, making profit, and disregarding their role as being priests to the world. And so he's showing, no, the temple's ultimately about the sacrifice that must be paid if sinners are ever going to get to meet with God. And I'm here as the true Passover lamb here at Passover to tell you that my zeal for that message is going to result in my death, because there is no other way. If it means my death, which it will, I have to make it clear, there is no other way. I am the true temple. Just like we saw, he was what? The true wine, the true joy. He was what? The only ladder to heaven. He was what? The only Lamb of God. He's been replacing all these images all the way. And now we find out, this temple that you've spent 46 years on and they're going to spend 20 more before it's gone. You missed the point. Yes, God called for them to build a temple. They weren't wrong in building it. He even called them to rebuild it when he sent them back from Babylon. But their hopes were in that temple being permanent instead of God becoming man. And they can only have that misunderstanding of the temple's role if they downplay their own sinfulness. If they think God's going to remedy everything through temple rituals by blood of bulls and goats being sacrificed, then they have to think that their own sins aren't so significant that only a human sacrifice could pay for it. And I don't think any of you are entertaining the idea of looking at these squirrels in the backyard and thinking, maybe they could pay for my sin. I wouldn't mind getting rid of a few of the squirrels in my yard, but not to pay for any sin. I don't think any of us are opting for other substitutes. I just think none of us really lets our own sin sink into the depth we realize it is that abhorrent that my death is a right thing. It would be right for God to demand this from me. That's how abhorrent my sin is. And I don't say that to all of us because I want us to walk out of here beat down and heavy. You're right, I deserve damnation. Ugh. But if we don't reckon with that, then Christ being damned in our place does not have the place of value that it needs. It's not as precious of a gift that it is. So only when I reckon with the fact that I am a sinner, as deserving of eternal punishment as any other sinner that's ever lived, does that sacrifice Christ paid for me begin to gain the value that it has and begin to preach the real comfort and hope that it is. That though my sins deserve the worst punishment, Christ said, kill me, not him. Let me take that so he can live. And that's what's being missed in this temple experience back then, and it's what Christ is dramatically trying to show you can't afford to miss. And so he gives this enigmatic sign to them, and they say, I demand you to show it. It's okay. I'm going to rise again from the dead, ultimately. And that is going to be the sign that not only I'm accomplishing what I said I would do, but I'm fulfilling what was said would happen to prove that I am who I said I am. And so what we have here is a, I think, phenomenal picture of Jesus not showing, here's what you should be looking for, people, but I'm replacing everything you've been clinging to. And it's an important thing that he points out often in Scripture, and he's going to say it later on in one of his prophecies, a temple's coming not made by the hands of men. And while God did command Israel to build the tabernacle, then later on build the temple, and when it was destroyed, rebuild it, there's that picture of, in that old covenant that we looked at before, God was telling the world, go ahead, sweat, use your hands, build this meeting place with me, and protect my kingdom all by your effort, and let's see how well that goes. And it was appealing at first because they seemed to do well, but after a while, it doesn't take long for you to realize they can't pull this off. As enticing as it might be to have this whole program where if I obey, I get rich, literally. And if I might be tempted to disobey, boy, God's got all these threats that whole armies are going to come in and wipe my people out. That'll be good motivation. I'll never fall with that. Those twin options there. And they fell overnight, right? We saw it with Joshua. Overnight they fell. So please let that sink in as we realize perhaps when other things tempt us as better means of motivation, riches or fear of damnation or fear of cursing from God, whatever else, they don't work. And what God is telling us by watching this whole thing of temples made by man as a means of somehow getting God to dwell with us, both those temples got destroyed by God's prophesied judgment because they didn't work. And what we need is a temple not made by human hands. We need a temple sent to us by God, the rock not cut by human hands, as Daniel prophesied, right? For him to come to us and say, your sins are not just like scarlet, but they are worthy of blood. And I'm here to tell you that I will take all that bloodshed for you so you don't have to shed one drop. And yes, I know, your sins were ultimately against me, more than you even know. But I'm here to take that for you so you can actually commune with me, your maker and redeemer, forever and have the joy of fellowship together, which is the whole reason why I made you. And you will not get it unless you come through me. There's no other way. And though man can make such a pretense of other ways that look so impressive, all of them will be destroyed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And every one of you here knows that. We all know that. But every one of us struggles to live a life that looks like it's in conformity with that. as we so often have lives that look like what is ultimate is things that are temporarily around us, and that those drive our decisions. Those claim our loves. Those consume our hours of thought. Things that will pass away. Good things, many of them, but things that are not ultimate. So let this stark picture of Christ coming in to a situation where it's ostensibly worshiping God, but consumed with what is temporary, and picture him kicking those tables over and overturning the coin holders, and ask him mercifully, please help me see areas where I'm too consumed with the temporary and not consumed enough with what you've done for me eternally in Christ, and make that move me more. May that define me more. Because as beautiful as these things are, they will pass away. But your love for me, based on what Christ has done in my place, can't be taken away. Even if I should fail more miserably than ever, I can't mortgage what you've given me in Christ once and for all. So fix my gaze upon that and let that move me then to serve and love, because I'm not clinging to what I think is mine. One more thing, and elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point. We saw a very interesting transition at the end of this story. It said, many people during the Passover believed in his name. But why did they believe in his name? Did you see what the text said? It said, because of the signs he was doing. And one of the things we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John is that those who believe because of signs are actually relegated to a trivial faith. As we go out throughout this book of the Gospel of John, you're going to see that there are those who believe his words, whose faith is genuine. And often those who believe because of signs are those who fall away. The signs appeal to the weak. And yet here we are, about to partake of two signs. Does that mean we are numbered among the weak? You bet. You bet. We only have this bread and wine here because we are weak. Many people treat the Lord's Supper like it's your gold star. At the end of the week, you did a good job. You qualify. I beg you not to bring that mindset to this meal. The only reason God gave us this so we could not only be something we see, but also touch and even taste, is because he knows, as it said in the text, he knows the hearts of men. He knows what we're all like. We are those he has brought to himself and redeemed. But it doesn't mean that our weakness disappeared the moment he did that. Every one of us struggles to get our minds around a life that is completely driven by what's been done for us eternally in Christ. Every one of us is going to have divided allegiances that we struggle against our entire walk this side of heaven. And God, in his grace, says, I know you struggle like that, so I'm going to give you signs. I know you don't deserve it, but I don't care. I love you. And I want you to have as much of an understanding of what I've done as possible to get your minds off the temporary and get your hearts around what's eternal. This is not a meal we can give to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ, if you're one who does not think you need to be covered by his blood for salvation, then I beg you, let these plates pass by for your sake, not for our sake. Use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive anyone and everyone who asks and trusts in Christ. If you are someone who is currently running from his church and rejecting her authority, please, let these plates pass by. Use this time instead to throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive you, anyone who asks. If you do believe, but you've been convicted today, that too much of your mind and your heart are driven by temporary things, that you do accuse God of mistreating you if you don't get what you want, please do partake of this meal. This meal helps to beat back those sinful thoughts. This helps to replace obsession with the temporary, with what's eternal. So please partake, if that is you. So let's ask God now to preach to us through these otherwise common elements of bread and wine. Lord God, thank you so much for recognizing our weakness, stooping down to where we are, and giving us these signs that preach your word to us. May they make your word and what you reveal to us in it all the more precious to us, because they are making your son's sacrifice and his obedience and death in our place more precious to us. Please, through this edible sermon, move us to think more the way you would have us think, shape us into being a little bit more like your Son. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. So because he gives you a sign, please use your eyes and take it in. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." And every one of us must admit, as painful as it may be to think about, we must admit that we do deserve to be completely broken by God's justice. Even one sin, let alone a lifetime of it that all of us struggle with, deserves full punishment. And Christ got in the way of that for you and me and said, "Put it on me so they can live." Your justice must be met. We must demonstrate that to the universe. Demonstrate it on me and demonstrate your grace and mercy to them. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on that truth. And as bread nourishes a hungry body, let these truths nourish your hungry soul, that though your sins are great and none of us even owns them enough, Christ has taken God's wrath in your place, so God will never, ever be angry at you again. So when those opposing him back then demanded signs, he didn't acquiesce. But here we have not even asked, and he's come to us and said, "You need this sign. You need this reminder that I have taken my wrath away once and for all. So don't be driven by that. Don't be driven by fear of wrath. Be driven by my mercy and grace for what I've done once and for all." Let's take and eat that truth together. But on that night he was betrayed, he also took the cup. And he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Drink of it." Bread symbolizes the body broken. The blood symbolizes his innocence covering over anyone who would believe, so that God looks at you as though you are truly as innocent as Christ. And that innocence can be deceiving. Doesn't it mean being brought back to a zero point? It means positive righteousness. It means every one of Christ's obedient deeds is on your record like you did it. As much as the devil would accuse and your heart not believe and the world mock, this is our only hope. Christ got credited with our sins, and you got credited with every one of his obedient acts. You own them like you did it. And that takes a great deal of reassurance regularly, because that does not make sense to us. It's very counterintuitive. So God says, "Then drink it," so that it infuses you. It gets through you, into your mind, in your heart, this message that you are covered with that righteousness once and for all and delighted in as a result. And as bread is the element of nourishment, wine is the element of celebration. As you distribute the cup, celebrate in your heart that with everything you struggle with and are prone to struggle with, God still delights in you as much as he delights in Christ himself. I have no idea if any of you feel like celebrating right now. Many of you may be distracted, beat down, ready for this to be over. Regardless of where we feel, God confronts us with his word and with his sacraments to bring us to where we need to be. And praise God, he doesn't wait for us to get there. He intrudes on where our hearts are and says, "Hey, like parents with young kids, I need your eyes up here." I don't know what you're being distracted with or beat down by or being lied to, who knows what. This is the truth. You have one hope. Just like Christ is the one way to God in the temple. You're covered by my blood or you got nothing. And so he reminds us, don't look elsewhere. Celebrate this now. Once you are covered, you can't be uncovered. Once God delights in you as much as he delights in Christ, nothing can take that away, not even you. So let's drink this great truth together and celebrate what a gift you've been given in Christ. And as you do, as you should do anyway, after a great meal, you thank the one who prepared it for you. As God has fed us here for the coming week, where he sends us out into the world to be his ambassadors, to face whatever we're going to face, he's fed us now in word and sacrament. So now, before you go out into the world to be those representing this truth from him to the world, receive his last word of love and encouragement from him to you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship
of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.